I know some of you like to show up and like be surprised by the sermon. Some of you like to know what's coming up. So if you like to be surprised, you can earmuff or something right now. But later this fall, we're going to be working our way through the letter of 1 Peter. And that will take most of October and November, leading right up to Advent in December. But today, we're going to begin a short 4-week series to help us revisit our greenhouse vision. So that starts today and for the next 4 weeks. On the first day of new creation, that blessed Sunday on which Jesus was resurrected, risen from the tomb, Mary is the first to see him in the garden. She sees him, but she doesn't recognize him, and she mistakes him for the gardener. She mistakes him for the gardener. Now, John includes this beautiful detail in his gospel because he's showing us that just as God in the beginning created a good and beautiful place for his people to live in, Jesus is the gardener who is now freeing us from the curse and remaking this world once again into a good and beautiful place, a new garden that he is growing to fill the whole earth. And at Life on the Vine, we participate in this work that we see Jesus doing all over the world by being a greenhouse of God's presence, a greenhouse where, despite the cold isolation of these suburbs in which we live, this resurrection life can be nourished and cultivated as we are received, rooted, grown, and gifted by God. Everything in this greenhouse revolves around the presence of our life-giving God. Everything in this greenhouse revolves around the presence of God, our King Jesus, our gardener, the one who is bringing his new life in us. We are received by him in whatever state we are in. We are rooted in him, drawing nourishment and life from him. We are grown because of his presence here. His life in us causes us to change and grow. And we are sent out from here as gifts, offered to the world to be the presence of Christ where he sends us. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll be talking again about this vision, this greenhouse vision. And specifically, we're going to be talking about one of the seasons in the greenhouse, which is the season to grow. Life plants here are received, they are rooted in the presence of God, they are grown in his life, and they are gifted. We're going to be talking about what it looks like to grow in the greenhouse of God. Well, because everything in the greenhouse revolves around his presence, I say to you, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. Lord, we need your work in us. We thank you that you are our good gardener, tending to the life that is growing in us, that you have put there yourself. Lord, we pray that you would uproot the lies and the bad news in our lives that keep us tangled and prevent us from growing in your resurrection life. And we pray that you would help us to be nourished, that we would draw your very presence into ourselves. We're reminded of that, Lord, each Sunday gathered around this table, that we take into our very bodies your presence, your life in the bread and the cup. And so do that once more today as we come to your word, as we are nourished by your word, as we are nourished by this table. Help us to draw your life up into us so that we might grow and be gifted to this world to be the presence of Christ where we are sent. Lord, we pray these things in your mercy. Amen. So this summer, I joined like a fitness thing. It's called Cross Kicks. There's like a few locations in the suburbs, but it's called Cross Kicks. It's like a combination of boxing and kickboxing and like horrible, what's it called? Boot camp type things, like pushing over tractor tires and jumping up and down on boxes. And I joined it because we're already members at the YMCA, but during the summer months when I have less childcare, I I need to go to a place that like doesn't have class times. So this place had like unlimited classes, no class times, just come when you can. And when you get there, there's a trainer who leads you through the workout for the day, and they work off of like the high intensity interval training method. So it's like there's constantly like a timer that's going off. It's like 40 seconds of this, jump on top of this box, jump off, jump on, jump off. And then you get to rest for 10 seconds. Now do it again. So it's like high intensity, and it was a lot of fun. So I knew this wasn't something that I could do long term. The financial cost of it really made it a short-term commitment for me, but also physically, it was like a really intense thing. And so I would go in and I would give it all I had, physically and mentally, and I would leave exhausted. Toward the end of the summer, I was feeling pretty proud of myself for making it through the 3 months. I was feeling stronger. I had gotten some good ideas of what to do on my own when I went back to working out by myself at the Y. And that's when my trainer said to me, "How would you like to sign up for the 90-day challenge?" And I was like, "Well, what's the 90-day challenge?" And she said, "The 90-day body transformation challenge. It's really great for those of you really wanting to work hard and get fit." And I said, I literally said this to her, I said, "I thought that's what I was doing." She says, no, this is so great. You get more workouts available to you," which I'm like, "You already told me I had unlimited workouts." She said, "Yes, but on Sundays we're closed to most people, but if you join the 90-day transformation challenge, we're open just for you on Sundays, and we have an extra hard bonus workout on those Sundays. So you can come one more day a week. And even on your regular workout days, Monday through Saturday, there's an extra workout for you to do after you're done with the normal workout. There's a 15-minute challenge, so your workout here is extended every day. And in addition to that, we give you one weekly challenge. So every week we send you home and we say, sometime this week, run a 10K on your own. So like you've got the weekly challenge, you've got extended workout times every day, and you get to come in on Sundays for your bonus team workout." And she ended by saying, "If you're really serious about your physical fitness, you need to jump on this." So I said, "All right, is this included in my membership price?" She's like, no, but it's only $500 on top of it for the whole 90 days. So she's like, "It's a really great deal." So for me, just has anyone ever found themselves in a situation? I feel like gyms do this all the time. Raise your hand if you've been, your trainer has tried to sell you on some 90-day transformation challenge. So for me, I already felt like I was giving it all I had this summer. I would leave each workout ready to drop. My legs would be shaky, my face would be red, my clothes would be drenched, I was stinky. Sometimes I would go straight from my workout to one of the pastoral meetings. So Ty can give testimony to this, right? He was like, "Do you want to meet like 30 minutes later than we are?" So the thought of adding even more to this, like 15 minutes more every day, going in on Sundays, weekly challenges to do at home, I felt like my workouts had been full pace and more. They already required more than I had to give. And now someone was telling me, "Kick it up a notch. Step up your game." I mean, just the thought of it felt overwhelming and exhausting to me. And I think, too, implicit in my trainer's words was the message that I wasn't doing enough already. Despite all I was doing, despite the endurance I had already shown, it wasn't enough. I wasn't really taking my physical health seriously unless I enrolled in this program. You're not doing enough. You have to kick it up a notch. You need to schedule in additional activities. You got to prove how serious you really are. And I think that those are messages that we have all heard, not just about our physical fitness, but about our spiritual fitness. For the next few weeks, we are going to be talking about growing in the greenhouse. What does it mean for us to grow as disciples of Christ? How does that happen? And some of us have been taught that in order to grow as disciples, we need to sign up for the latest 90-day transformation challenge. If you really want to grow as disciples, if you really want to show how serious you are about your faith, if you really want to be transformed by the love of Christ, you need to kick it up a notch. Step it up. Come to this extra thing. You're not doing enough already. And so maybe one of your pastors stands up and says, let's talk about growing as followers of Christ for the next 4 weeks. And inwardly, maybe you say, oh man, I already know I don't have time for whatever program you're about to talk me into. I don't have the energy for more things. My life already requires more than I have to give. My life already requires more than I have to give, and you're just another voice telling me, you got to do more. It's not enough. Friends, if growing only happens when we join some 90-day challenge, then that is very bad news. But the good news we proclaim this morning is that we grow as disciples because Jesus is working in you already, right where you are. Jesus is working in you already, right where you are. He is already present and already at work in the stuff of your life. So some of you have heard of the game Two Truths and a Lie, right, where you tell two truths about yourself and one lie, and people try to figure out. Well, the way I've structured the sermon is actually two lies and a truth. So we're going to talk today about two lies we believe about what it means to grow as a disciple, and then one truth about what it means to grow as a disciple. The first lie I want to talk about is, if I want to grow as a disciple, I have to prove to God how serious I am. And we heard in the Old Testament reading today that at the prophet Elijah's request, King Ahab gathers 450 of prophets of Baal for a public contest between Baal and Yahweh. And Elijah says, get your sacrifice ready. Put your animal on top of your stack of wood. I'll put my animal on top of mine. Then you call out to your God. I'll call out to mine. And we'll see whose God answers and is therefore the true God. And the prophets of Baal pray all morning long, oh, Baal, answer us. But nothing happens, not so much as a whisper of a breeze. Desperate, they jump and they stomp on the altar they had made. They jump and they stomp until well past noon. They use every religious trick and strategy they know to make something happen. They even make themselves bleed. And still, nothing happens. And Elijah says, enough, it's my turn now. 12 buckets of water are poured on the altar until it is drenched, and there is a pool of water encircling it. Then Elijah lifts up a simple prayer, and immediately the fire of God falls and burns up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. And all of the people fall on their faces in worship, saying, God is the true God. Yahweh is the true God. Sometimes we think we're supposed to act like the prophets of Baal in this story. We believe we need to put on some kind of show to prove how serious we are. Because God needs to be convinced. God's attention needs to be caught. He's a busy guy, after all. God needs to be persuaded to act in my life. I need to perform something. I need to, this is different for all of us maybe, but I need to hit at least 6 out of 7 quiet times every morning. I need to make it out of 4 services each month. I need to make it to at least 3. I need to do all the things the pastors are always telling me to do. I got to, like, bless someone and eat with someone and pray for my enemies and read a book about racial justice. That's how I show how serious I am and convince God to work in my life. And then, when I do all the right things in the right way with the right amount of conviction, that's when he'll grow me. That's when he'll grow me. Is this a lie that you have found yourself believing? Yeah. I grow as a disciple by convincing God that I deserve his action in my life. And so we dance our dance, we stomp our feet, we perform our rituals like the prophets of Baal, but we don't worship the God of Baal. We worship the God of Elijah. The God who eagerly and readily lights the altar ablaze with fire because he is already there with his people. Friends, what if discipleship is not convincing God to work in us? What if Jesus needs no convincing because he's already eager to help you grow? And in fact, is already working before you join in. So that's the first lie, that we need to convince God to act in us. The second lie is this: I can only grow as a disciple through spiritual activities. Now, I want to be honest. This is a lie we can perpetuate in churches because it serves us as an institution. If, as a pastor, I teach you that it's only when you listen to my sermons, come to the classes I teach, participate in the groups I lead, that you grow as a believer, my job's pretty secure. And our church events look full and busy and effective. But if God's new life can only come to us through churchy activities, what we are essentially believing is that God only works in certain places. He's limited to the confines of church-related activities, Bible studies, prayer meetings, quiet times, church retreats. Now, I want to be clear. I do believe God works in those places. I do believe God works in those spaces. I mean, how many of us have heard loudly and clearly from God as we've studied Scripture with others? How many of us treasure the time we have with our house groups or our tea groups because that's where we have heard God's words and experienced his presence? How many of us have blossomed as we've learned ancient pathways of prayer like Lectio Divina and the prayer of Examine or Emmanuel journaling? God does work in those spaces. Amen? But this is my point, and I think it's the point of all of Scripture. He doesn't only work in those spaces. God isn't limited to what we call spiritual activities because he's with us in all times and in all places.
Amen.
Now, I wanted to quantify this lie, to put it in numbers to make it feel more concrete. What does it mean if Jesus can only work in us while we're doing churchy things? So I made a chart. Can we put it up on the slides? Yeah. I made a chart. And I asked myself, you know, when I think of, like, Jane, active member at Life on the Vine, what are the things that she or he, Joe, might be involved in? So, you know, one thing is Sunday worship. We're a little on the long side, so 120 minutes maybe a week, like on a really long week, not every week, but sometimes you can get up. House group, couple hours a week, 120 minutes. Tea group, couple hours, 120 minutes. If you come to the at-9 classes, that's another 60 minutes. I'm rounding up because we all know we start more like at 9:15. If you practice every, you know, daily some spiritual discipline, you know, whether that's Lectio Divina or prayer or a quiet time or a devotional, that's 30 minutes a day adds up to 210 minutes for your week. Total spiritual minutes, 630. Total weekly minutes, 10,080. So if we believe that Jesus only works in those spiritual activities or churchy activities, we believe that Jesus is only working in our lives 6.25% of the time. I even have a pie chart. Yes, pie chart. So just look at this, you guys. If we believe Jesus only works in our daily devotionals and at church on Sundays, he is only working 6.3% of the time, what happens to the 93.8% that's up there? What is going on in that red section? I mean, even if you factor in sleep, if you get 8 hours of sleep a night, I don't have a chart for this. This is just, I'm sharing my math work with you because I went through the trouble of it. If you sleep 8 hours a night,
Appreciate that.
The math professor over here is appreciative. 3,360 minutes of sleep a week, which then means that so if you don't count that, maybe like, let's just not expect Jesus to work when we're sleeping, although I disagree with that. But even if you were to make that claim, that would bring your percentage up to 9.375% of your waking time. So if Jesus is only at work while you're studying the Bible or praying with others, that's still 9.3% of your week only. So add to this the seasons in life where it becomes very difficult to even make the things on that chart. Sometimes we have a new baby. Sometimes we're sick and our bodies prevent us from being at all the things that we want to be at. Sometimes we go through a particularly intense season of work or study that God has called us into that prevent us from being at all those churchy spiritual things. And so that 6% might drop even lower. But what if Jesus is not confined to 630 minutes of our daily weeks? What if he is with us during the other 9,450 minutes? When we're at work, when we're wrangling the kids, when we're folding laundry, coordinating schedules, going through emails, fighting with our boss, driving to the store. What if all of that is also holy space in which Jesus can work? And so the truth, the good news that we proclaim this morning is that Jesus is already present and already working. Matthew 28 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. This wasn't something that came out of the blue in Jesus' ministry. All along, the Savior had been walking with his followers in everyday situations and places. I think it's significant that when we read the Gospels, Jesus did spend some time in synagogues and at the temple, but in most of what we read, he is on a commute, walking and talking with his disciples from one place to another. He is at a party, hanging over a meal with friends. He is at the grocery store, using sparrows being sold there as an object lesson for his disciples to know the Father's love and care for them. And when he first calls his disciples to follow him, he didn't do it in an altar call in the synagogue. He showed up in their work cubicles, in Peter's fishing boat, in Matthew's tax booth. That's where he appears to them, and he reaches them there. Jesus doesn't reveal who he is by preaching a super long sermon or inviting his followers to a Bible study with him weekly. He does do those things. He does preach sermons. He does talk about the Bible. But he makes himself known fully as he walks with people through ordinary life, which is right where they needed him to be. And it's where we need him to. I see this in the mornings that I'm able to wake up and spend time in silence and prayer and scripture. I value those moments I have with Jesus. But if I'm being honest, when I've heard other people say, you know, when I start my morning off with God, it just changes the rest of my day. I go into it with a totally different mindset and I react in a different way and I'm just so at peace no matter what happens. I usually hear that and I'm like, that doesn't happen to me. I have literally walked out of the doors of my bedroom after having had time with Jesus, and 5 seconds later, blown up at my kids about something that was going on. I do treasure those moments with Jesus in the quiet of my room, but I don't need him to only meet me there. I need him to be with me out in the mess and the chaos and the imperfection of my life. When my patience is running thin and I don't feel like I have what it takes to keep loving my family. When I'm watching my news feed unfold and another tragedy is unfolding and I'm worried and scared for the people that I love. Jesus is not confined to my morning devotional because the Spirit of Christ, his power and his presence are with us constantly. In every place and at every time. And so, friends, when we talk about growing in the greenhouse, a friend puts it like this: the primary curriculum for our growth as disciples is our everyday lives. The primary curriculum for our growth as disciples is our everyday lives. Eugene Peterson says, we don't grow and mature in our Christian life by sitting in a classroom and a library, listening to lectures and reading books, or going to church and singing hymns and listening to sermons. We do it by taking the stuff of our ordinary lives, our parents and our children, our spouses and our friends, our workplaces and fellow workers, our dreams and fantasies and attachments, taking all of this and placing it on the altar of refining fire and finding it stuff that has all been redeemed for a life of holiness. Growing as a disciple is not about convincing God to do something in your life. It is about being awoken to a God who is already working on your behalf. Growing as a disciple is not about tacking on more church activities. It is about becoming aware of the Christ who stands ready to meet you in your normal, everyday life. This is what we mean when we talk about growing in the greenhouse. It is being awakened to the power and presence of a loving Christ available to me where I am. When my family was moving from Mundelein to Lake Zurich about 6 years ago, I remember a lot of people came and helped us to do that move. By that time, I mean, anyone who's moved knows this. By the time of the day of the actual move, you're just exhausted, right? Yes. I was exhausted. I had a very, very active three-year-old in my house and a six-month-old baby who was not yet sleeping through the night. I was just physically and emotionally spent from doing all of the packing leading up to that day. Having to make decisions about what do we keep, what do we give away, where does this get put, getting really frustrated because why do we even have this stuff, and why is it here? Loading, and then the day of the move, Sheldon knew I was really tired, and we were working on mostly like the really heavy pieces of equipment to load into the big truck. So he said, you know, why don't you just go on ahead to the new house, and you can start unpacking there. Like, we don't really need you here, just go on ahead and start unpacking. I remember as I was driving over, I was just crying because I was so tired. And I just couldn't imagine like getting to this house full of boxes and being like, yay, now let's get unpacked. So I was just in tears, and I showed up at the new house, and I walked into my kitchen, and Russ and Marie Butson were in my kitchen, unpacking my kitchen for me. And I'd forgotten, I had sort of gotten caught up in all the details, I'd forgotten that we'd given you guys the garage code, and you'd gotten there ahead of time before me, and you were unloading things already into my cabinets. And it meant so much to me to know that I wasn't alone. I showed up, and someone was already there working. And it made me feel like, this is possible. We're gonna be able to do this. And it was such a gift that Russ and Marie weren't even like, hey, where should this go? They were just like making decisions, they were like, this cabinet is kind of sticky. You're going to want to use this kind of cleaner at Home Depot. You can get it in this aisle. And I was just so thankful for their presence and their work with me in that kitchen. Because I wasn't alone. Someone was there already at work. I think this is a wonderful picture for the God who meets us in every place we are and says, I'm already working. In every place you will walk this week, Jesus is already there, already working, not waiting to be convinced by you, but eager to meet you, eager to say, come join me. Full of joy to have you join him in the work he is already doing in you and around you. This is why we can grow as disciples, because Jesus is already here and already at work. And I wonder for us this week, if this one way you can remind yourself of this, we talk about, you've heard about breathing prayer, where every time you inhale, you pray something, and you exhale, and you pray the same phrase. So I wonder if a breath prayer for us this week can be, inhale, Jesus is already here. Exhale, Jesus is already working. Let's try it together. Inhale, Jesus is already here. Exhale, Jesus is already working. We're going to pray together as we respond to this good news. I just want to offer the sentence. If it doesn't feel like it fits for you in the way that the Spirit is leading you to respond, that's okay. But I think one way we can respond is just by asking Jesus, wake me up to your presence in blank. Maybe there's a person we're worried about. We're not sure if they're making good decisions with their lives, and we don't know how to fix it. We can't fix it. But what if we said, Jesus, wake me up to your presence in that person? Maybe there's a place in our lives that just feels devoid of anything good. Let's pray, Jesus, wake me up to your presence in that place. Let's pray.